Well, join me in prayer this morning. All praise to the Spirit, whose whisper divine seals mercy and pardon and righteousness mine. What amazing words, Lord. It is your great name that we praise. You are most holy, most glorious, most righteous God, and also most gracious and merciful God too. What a joy it is to come together and worship you here together this morning with these words. Lord, in our culture, love is so commercialized. We thank you this morning that you are love and that your love is perfect. It's love that casts out fear, love that is loyal and steadfast, never failing, reaching out to us, reaching down to us in holiness and truth, but also with intense mercy and lavish grace, compassion, forgiveness, personal sacrifice. Your love is unconditional and truly amazing. We come before you this morning also with petition, Lord, for the unrest in our world and for the refugees. We pray that you would reveal yourself, your peace, your deliverance for our country, Lord. Here it is, President's Weekend, and we think about the roots of our country, that we have a president and not a king, because at our foundation, we knew you were king. And we pray for your direction and your guidance in our country today. And Lord, we thank you for Andy Drake and the team now in Mexicali. We thank you for his years of legacy there and for the team that he has with him. That, Lord, you would use them, that you would give them strength and energy and all that they need to serve you in the ways that you have, that they would accomplish your will and purposes there this weekend. We pray for those in our body who are dealing with illness and difficulty. Lord, we pray for healing and strength, for faith and for encouragement in it. Lord, for families in our body whose children have vacation from school this week, we pray that you would give them great family time and safety in their adventures. And we pray for Bernard this morning. May your spirit be upon him, Lord, as he speaks. Would you speak through him to each one of us individually? Thank you so much that you are a Lord who is a Lord and God who is here with us. Your very presence with us this morning, God. We need you. We love you. May our worship here bring you glory and honor and power and praise. We ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen. And our scripture reading this morning comes from Matthew 9, verses 9 through 13. This is where Jesus calls Matthew. And we see a very distinct difference between the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the time, and Jesus in how they treat tax collectors and sinners. So listen to the word of the Lord. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners."
Thank you for that rendition of that lovely hymn by Ann Steele. That may not seem like an appropriate hymn for Valentine's Day. We should have something upbeat, but it's a very appropriate hymn for Lent. And today is the first Sunday of Lent. But last week, most of the world focused on Tuesday, the day before Lent begins, a day of indulgence and excess. So there was Mardi Gras in New Orleans, the carnival in Rio, and everybody partied. But around the world, the church paid attention to the next day, Wednesday, Ash Wednesday, which marks the beginning of Lent. And all around the world, Christians gathered and they sang or they recited the Miserere. Psalm 51, one of the seven penitential psalms. Seven psalms in which the psalmist gives expression to his sin and beseeches God for mercy. Miserere me Deus. O God, be merciful to me. According to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. So Ash Wednesday, and in case you can't make that out, that's ashes there on that platter. Ash Wednesday is a day when Christians are acutely aware of the gulf between a holy God and sinful humanity. And yet this holy God can be approached with a petition, "Have mercy on me, O God." And the grounds for making this petition are his loyal love and his abundant mercy. And the Jewish calendar has an equivalent day, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, which is in the fall, the most holy day of the Jewish calendar. And it too is a day of fasting, of repentance, and of confession. And on both Ash Wednesday and Yom Kippur, sinful humanity comes humbly before a holy God. We come conscious of our mortality, of our frailty, dust to dust, ashes to ashes. We come conscious of our sinfulness. But we also come confident of the goodness of a merciful God. Thy mercy seat is open still, as has just been sung. And this encounter between sinful humanity and a holy God is built into the very structure of the tabernacle, which we've been looking at, and specifically into the two pieces of furniture that lie at the heart of the tabernacle, that lie in the most holy place, namely the Ark of the Covenant and its cover. Now, we've seen that the Lord has instructed Moses to have the people bring him their freewill contributions for the Lord. And with these contributions, they are to make him a sanctuary, a holy place, so he can dwell in their midst. And the sanctuary is to take the form of a tent, a tabernacle. And it's to be built exactly according to the pattern that the Lord will show Moses on the mountain. And we come now to the details of the tabernacle. Now, in general structure, the tabernacle will be a two-chambered tent surrounded by a courtyard. And this defines three levels of increasing holiness as you move from the outside to the center. So the courtyard, and then the holy place is the outer chamber of the tent, and then the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies, is the tent's inner chamber. And in these three realms, there are seven pieces of furniture. In the most holy place, we have the ark and its cover. In the holy place are the golden incense altar, the table for the bread, and the lampstand. And out in the courtyard, the bronze altar of burnt offering and the bronze basin. Well, across seven chapters, chapters 25 through 31, the Lord gives Moses detailed instructions for everything, for the tabernacle, for its furniture, and for the priest's garment. And then for another six chapters, chapters 35 through 40, describe the fulfillment of these instructions, as everything is made exactly as the Lord commanded Moses. And the devotion of these 13 chapters to the tabernacle shows its importance. Now, the order is different between the instructions and the construction. The instructions are given working from the center outwards, starting with the ark and its cover, and then the table and the lampstand, before ever we get the description of the tent. But construction follows a logical order. The tent is built first so that it can then contain the items of furniture, that are next made. And in between the instructions and the constructions, the seven chapters of instruction and the six chapters of construction, come three chapters that we will return to a little later. These are vitally important for understanding what the Lord is doing. Now, in the Lord's instructions, 88 times he will tell Moses, you shall make this, you shall make that, and on for 88 times. But Moses will not actually make anything. Instead, it will be Bezalel, the first person who is filled with God's Spirit, who will make all the items, the tent, curtains, and all the furniture. The people will make the garments for the priests, and then they will bring everything to Moses, who evaluates it all, sees that it all is, he sees it, and behold, it was according to what God had commanded, so it had been made. And then he assembles it. Well, today we start with the instructions for the first two items, the two pieces of furniture that are in the most, that are to go into the most holy place, the ark and its cover. So we pick up at Exodus chapter 25, verse 10, where Moses, the Lord is still speaking to Moses. They shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold. Inside and outside shall you overlay it, and you shall make on it a molding of gold around it. You shall cast 4 rings of gold for it and put them on its 4 feet. 2 rings on one side of it, and 2 rings on the other side. You shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. And you shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark by them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. And you shall put into the ark the testimony that I shall give you. Well, first let me clear up a possible misunderstanding. This ark has no relation to Noah's ark. Just in case you were wondering. A different Hebrew word is used for that, although both items are translated into Latin, into the Vulgate, with the word arca, which is where we get our word ark from. And that simply means a chest or a coffer into which something is placed for safekeeping, which is actually a very good description of the purpose of Noah's ark. Well, Moses is to make a wooden chest. That's what this is. In essence, it's a wooden chest made of acacia wood, and it's to be covered inside and out with gold, with the finest gold, perhaps gold leaf, or more likely, thin beaten panels of gold fastened inside and outside, perhaps with little nails or something like that. Its size is to be 2.5 cubits by 1.5 by 1.5. Now, a cubit is the distance from the elbow to the tip of the finger. So about 18 inches, little bit of doubt as to the precise dimension of it. So this is to be a box that's something like 3 feet 9 inches by 2 feet 3 by 2 feet 3. That's sort of size of it. It's to have wooden poles, which are covered in gold, and they're to be made so that the ark can be carried, and they're to be passed through gold rings that are on the feet of the ark. And these poles are not to be removed. Well, a lot of detail is given for the ark and its cover, but it's actually insufficient to accurately reconstruct these two items, and depictions vary considerably. So perhaps most famously, here's the version from Raiders of the Lost Ark that Harrison Ford found. But then that depicted in the ESV Study Bible at the top left looks quite different, and then the version that we have in our own art gallery here is different still. We're just not told enough to be able to accurately reconstruct what the ark actually looked like. And there are a number of different uncertainties. Despite the text mentioning feet, not all depictions show feet. And then are the poles installed along the long or the short sides? And how big are the cherubim on top? And what do they look like? So we really don't know about these things. But real archaeology, not the archaeology of Indiana Jones, provides some help. When the tomb of King Tut was opened and investigated, among the objects found inside was a wooden chest with 4 poles permanently mounted by rings to the feet, and with these poles aligned longitudinally. So this perhaps gives a suggestion of how the poles worked in the Ark of the Covenant. And then another chest was made of wood, but with gold panels, thin beaten gold sheets on the inside and the outside. So essentially forming three layers, which also helps conceive this. And so again, there is this parallel between what's described in Scripture and what was known in the ancient societies. The Israelites had come out of Egypt and were likely to have known about how to construct these things. Well, the Ark is a chest, and it's made to contain a most sacred object, the testimony, which the Lord, and so the Lord says, you shall put into the Ark the testimony that I shall give you. And this is what the Lord had summoned Moses to receive back in the previous chapter. Come up to me on the mountain and wait there, that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandment which I've written for their instruction. And then when the Lord finally finishes giving the instructions to Moses, all seven chapters, he will give him the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God. So inscribed on these two tablets, these two stone tablets, were the Ten Commandments, which summarized the covenant treaty between God and his people. So there were two tablets and Ten Commandments. So how many commandments were on each tablet? Perhaps you've pondered that. Well, Jewish art portrays five on each tablet. So if you visit a synagogue, pretty much every synagogue, either inside or outside, will have some depiction of the Ten Commandments. Often it's on the outside above the door, the entrance door. And it's always 5 by 5. They don't attach any theological significance to this. They don't distinguish it into two different sets of commandments. But that's pretty much universal in synagogue art. Reformed Protestants separate them into 4 and 6. The first tablet contains the commandments concerning, pertaining to God, our behavior to God. So that's commandments 1 through 4. And the second, those pertaining to man. So, quote unquote, the second tablet of the law is simply shorthand for commandments 5 through 10, our duties to our fellow man. So this is from the courthouse, the state judicial building in Alabama. There's this, you know, popularity of trying to get the Ten Commandments into all the judicial institutions, and it portrays the commandments as 4 plus 6. And this is quite standard where you have these stone monuments put in place. But then Lutherans separate them into 3 and 7, and that's how it's depicted in our window. It's the aspect of the window that I wrestled most with in figuring out what to portray. And in the end, I left it to the stained glass artist, and she was more familiar with doing art for Lutheran churches than for evangelical churches, which is why it's depicted as it is, 3 plus 7. Now, to further complicate matters, there are 3 different ways of numbering the Ten Commandments. So actually, the Lutheran way of 3 plus 7 is the same as the Protestant way of 4 plus 6. They're both divided into one set pertaining behavior to God, one set pertaining behavior to our fellow humanity. Now, it's useful theologically to classify the commandments into these two sets. We're to love the Lord our God with all our heart, and we're to love our neighbor as ourselves. Is really that's what it boils down to. But I don't think this reflects what was written on the tablets themselves. I don't think we had 3 or 4 on one and 6 or 7 on the other. And here again, archaeology is helpful. Now, this item here, which those of you will come with me to Turkey in May, hopefully we'll get to see this in the Istanbul Archaeological Museum. This is the oldest extant treaty document that exists. There were other treaties earlier than that, but we don't have the documents. And this is a treaty made in 1259 between the Egyptians and the Hittites. The Hittites were the empire occupying what is today Turkey. And Egypt and the Hittites were the two great superpowers of the day. And they pretty much fought each other to a standstill. If you read their documents, they each tried to claim that they won, but historians are fairly convinced that no, they sort of fought each other to a standstill. And then they made a peace treaty between the two rulers and the two empires. And 2 copies of this treaty were drawn up. One for the Hittites, one for the Egyptians, and they were deposited in the temples of their gods. So this one that's here now in the Archaeological Museum in Istanbul, was found in the excavations of the Hittite capital, Hattusha, in Anatolia. And then at the temple in Karnak in Egypt was another copy of this. And so I think this helps explain what is much more likely the pattern of how these two tablets of stone were arranged for the Ark of the Covenant. So it's much more likely that each tablet contained all Ten Commandments, so that there were two complete copies. So in the ancient Near East, when treaties were made between two rulers, whether between equal partners, like the Egyptians and the Hittites, or between a suzerain and a vassal, an overlord and a subject kingdom, each side deposited a copy of the treaty in the temple of his god. Now, the Decalogue, or the Ten Commandments, is the treaty document between God and his people, binding them to each other. It begins, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me." So where should these treaty documents go? So one copy will be the Lord's, one copy will be Israel's. And so unlike all other ancient treaties, both copies of this treaty are deposited together in the same place. Both the Lord's copy and Israel's copy are put into the chest. And these tablets are the testimony. They are the witnesses to the covenant between the Lord and his people. And both parties are to be loyal to the covenant, and that's why both copies are enshrined at the very heart of Israel, in the heart of the camp, at the very center. Now, because the Ark contains these tablets, it is called the Ark of the Testimony, or the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. Now, this ark is a chest that's open at the top, so it needs a cover, which is described next in verse 17. "You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its breadth. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Of hammered work shall you make them on the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub on the 1 end and 1 cherub on the other end. Of 1 piece with the mercy seat shall you make the cherubim on its 2 ends. The cherubim shall spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings. Their faces one to another, toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. And you shall put the mercy seat on the top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel." So Moses is to make a kaporet, that's the Hebrew word, and it's to be of the same length and width of the ark. But what is a kaporet? This is the only item for which that word is used. It's a very unique object with this unique name. Well, the root verb kafar means it's used once, literally, for covering. It's used for covering Noah's ark with pitch. But it's primarily used metaphorically for a covering that produces atonement for sin. So this is a unique item. It is an instrument of atonement. It does serve as a cover for the ark, but its primary purpose concerns covering for sin, concerns atonement. And though it's always included with the ark, this item has its own identity, and that's why I keep counting it as being a separate item, a separate piece of furniture. Now, when Martin Luther was making his German translation of the Bible, he rendered this word as a Gnadenstuhl, which means a stool of grace. And William Tyndale liked that and copied it over into English as a mercy seat in his translation of 1530, that then most English translations have copied ever since, except for the NIV, which bucks the tradition and has gone with atonement cover to try and capture both aspects of this, that it concerns both atonement and a cover. It is to be made of solid gold, pure gold of the finest quality. It is to be adorned with 2 cherubim, fashioned of 1 piece with the lid. Now, biblical cherubim bear no resemblance at all to Raphael's whimsical cherubs. But if they're not like these, what were they like? Well, cherubim were imaginary symbolic creatures. They were hybrids. They had wings, they had human faces, and they had animal bodies, usually like a lion or an ox. And They were symbolic. They served as symbolic throne attendants. Now, more cherubim were to be woven into the curtains that formed the innermost layer of the tent. And these two golden cherubim are to be fashioned with their wings spread out, overshadowing the lid with a protective covering. And back in Genesis 3, after expelling Adam and Eve from the garden, the Lord had stationed cherubim at the entrance to guard the way to the tree of life, to guard his sanctuary. So the notion of guardian cherubs is actually biblical. But again, guardian cherubs of the Bible are nothing like Raphael's cherubs here, who look incapable of protecting against anything. Biblical cherubim are awesome creatures. Well, what is the meaning of the ark and its lid? So we get this lengthy description of these two items. And what's the point of them? Well, a common approach is to allegorize the meaning. So the wood represents Christ's humanity, the gold represents his deity, for example, and so on and on. And this can be extended to the courtyard. So the courtyard represents the threefold structure of the tabernacle, represents the threefold structure of humanity, body, soul, and spirit, and so on. But we don't need to resort to allegory to understand the meaning, because the scriptures tell us the meaning, tell us the significance of these two pieces. So the holy place, the most holy place, with it two pieces of furniture, is the Lord's earthly throne room. And that's why there is all this gold. That's why both the ark is totally covered in gold, and the cover is made entirely of gold. And it's why there were so many cherubim in here, the two golden cherubim on the lid, and then all the cherubim embroidered into the curtains. This is the Lord's throne room, his earthly throne room. This is where he puts his presence. He is described several places in Scripture as being enthroned on the cherubim with the ark as his footstool. And again, archaeology helps us. A footstool was a common accessory to a royal throne. So when King Tut's tomb was explored, six chairs or thrones were found in there, and several of them had footstools, as you can see in these two pictures. So the most holy place was an intrusion of heaven onto earth. It was God putting his presence on earth. But in reality, God could not be contained within this space. As elsewhere, he says, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. Yet it is here, enthroned upon the cherubim, that the Lord puts his presence while he dwells among his people. And here, above the mercy seat, between the cherubim, he will meet with Moses and speak with him. Now, the Lord was enthroned on the wings of the cherubim, which protectively overshadowed the ark. And the psalmist longed to take refuge in the shadow of those protective wings. David showed his appetite for the Lord when he asked, "Let me dwell in your tent forever. Let me take refuge under the shelter of your wings," which the final verse of our call to worship. It is here that he asks to be hidden. It is here under God's wings that he will sing for joy. Here, above these wings, the Lord is enthroned. Here his glory cloud takes up residence. Yet in another sense, the throne is vacant. Here he is enthroned, but neither he nor any representation of himself is ever seen. There is no idol. There is no image representing God. There is nothing to be worshipped, nothing to be venerated. And though Israel is to serve the Lord, he is not to be reduced to an object made of metal or wood or stone. Materials which he created anyway. He's not to be worshipped as the pagans worship their idols and statues. The high priest will enter this space once each year, but he will bring a censer of incense so that the cloud of incense covereth the mercy seat. He will not even be able to see it. Now, much later, in the year 63 BC, the Roman general Pompey captured Jerusalem and its temple. And he strode into the temple and right into the Holy of Holies. And to his astonishment, he found it empty. There was nothing in there. Now, he had never heard of a temple without an image. He couldn't conceive of such a thing. This was so extraordinary that the Roman historian Tacitus reports it. There was no conception in the ancient world outside of the Jews of having a God without an image in his temple. Now, the Ark and the cover are two separate but closely related pieces of furniture. The Ark is the chest where the treaty documents of the covenant between God and his people are placed for safekeeping. They testify to God's loyal love and faithfulness. He will be loyal to his covenant. They testify to truth. They also testify to Israel's acceptance of that. For they have said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." But moments after the Lord gives the two tablets to Moses on top of the mountain, they lie shattered on the ground at the foot of the mountain. The people have lost faith and asked Aaron to make them a visible form that they can see and worship. They wanted something tangible. They've broken covenant within just 40 days. So what will happen to the detailed instructions for making the tabernacle in which those tablets can be placed for safekeeping? Well, the three chapters between the instructions and the construction describe the process whereby the Lord agrees to maintain his presence with this stiff-necked people. These are holy chapters. He renews the covenant with his people and gives Moses a new set of tablets. He graciously allows the tabernacle to be built as a repository for these tablets and as a dwelling place for his presence. But how will this holy God be able to live in the midst of an unholy people, of a people whom he has repeatedly characterized as a stiff-necked people? Well, the tabernacle will be built, it will be occupied by God's glory, it will be consecrated, and then sacrifices will begin. And once a year, on the most holy day of the year, on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the most holy person in Israel, that is the high priest, enters into the most holy space, that is the Holy of Holies. And at this moment, Israel's three dimensions of holiness, of time, of space, and of person, all meet. And the high priest shall enter with the blood of a bull, killed as a sin offering for himself and his house. And this he will sprinkle in front of the mercy seat. And then he shall do the same with the blood of a goat, killed as a sin offering for the people. And thus he shall make atonement for himself and for the people. Now, atonement both expiates and propitiates. It expiates, removing the guilt of sin, and it propitiates, averting the wrath of God and restoring favor and peace. And both expiation and propitiation are accomplished through a vicarious sacrifice. The blood of bulls and goats is shed instead of the blood of sinful humans. And God graciously accepts this substitution as atoning, as covering for sin. Now, the high priest had to enter every year seeking atonement both for himself and his household and for the people because they kept on sinning. And ultimately, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. But the tabernacle and its sacrificial cult pointed forward. It was a type of what was to come. And the Lord Jesus Christ passed through the veil, entering once for all into the true sanctuary, the heavenly sanctuary, the most holy place indeed, where God himself dwells. And being without sin himself, he had no need to make atonement for himself. And by offering up the perfect sacrifice once for all, he had no need to come back out again, as did the high priest. And so he is inside the veil as the true liturgist, the true worshiper, the true minister, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. And so in Jesus, both the ark and its cover are fulfilled. God has been faithful to his covenant by sending his Son to be both the perfect offerer and the perfect offering whose blood accomplishes atonement. Now, the ark and its cover were a collision point between God's faithfulness and the people's sinfulness. The tablets of the testimony testified to God's loyal love, but the annual entrance of the high priest to sprinkle blood on the cover reminded of Israel's sin and its need for atonement. And our scripture reading from Matthew chapter 9 was a story from the life of Jesus that illustrates this collision. Jesus saw Matthew sitting at his tax booth and called him, "Follow me." Now, as a tax collector, an agent of the Roman occupation, Matthew was despised by his countrymen, and especially by the Pharisees, who viewed him as unclean, defiled, excluded. But Matthew heeded Jesus' call and followed him. And then he threw a big party so that other tax collectors and sinners could meet this Jesus and his disciples. And he threw a feast. But the Pharisees, ever watchful of Jesus, asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Now, the Pharisees were very careful about their dinner companions. They had table fellowship only with those with a similar state of purity to themselves, lest they be defiled, lest they be rendered unclean. And they couldn't understand how Jesus, who in some respects seemed to be like a rabbi with his disciples, could be so lax about his table fellowship. And it was Jesus himself who responded, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Now here he is quoting from the prophet Hosea, chapter 6, verse 6. "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." Now, it's not that the Lord didn't desire sacrifice and burnt offerings. He had given extensive instructions for them in the book of Leviticus. But here we have an example of Hebrew logic. To say A not B means A much more than B. Yes, sacrifice and burnt offerings, but what the Lord is really interested in is steadfast love and the knowledge of himself. Now, steadfast love here is the Hebrew word chesed, meaning loyal love, love that is faithful to covenant. The Pharisees thought that they were being loyal to the Lord's covenant in their preoccupation with the minutiae of the law. They thought they were being loyal by keeping the riffraff away from their tables. They thought they were being loyal by excluding. But they completely misunderstood God. They didn't grasp his concept of loyal love. See, Jesus was showing God's loyal love by enjoying table fellowship with tax collectors and sinners. Where the Pharisees excluded them, Jesus embraced them. And the Pharisees failed to learn an important lesson about the character of God. But it's a lesson that we get in these three chapters that lie between the instructions for the tabernacle and the construction of the tabernacle. For God is dealing with the aftermath of the people's sin, after the tablets of the testimony have been shattered. Moses asks God to reveal to him his character. Moses hides him in a cleft of the rock and proclaims, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin." So there you have in that statement both his steadfast love and his forgiveness, as well as his mercy and grace. God is loyal to his covenant when he forgives, something the Pharisees couldn't understand. He has purposed to redeem a people for himself, and he will be faithful to both his creation purpose for humanity and his redemption purpose for humanity, to take a people for himself. And it is in accord with his faithfulness, not against it, that he forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. And so in the ark and its cover, mercy and truth are met together. The ark containing the tablets of the law, the Ten Commandments, speaks of truth. But the cover, the mercy seat, the atonement cover, speaks of God's mercy. And he is a merciful and compassionate God who, by being so, is not denying his steadfast love and his faithfulness, but is affirming it and exercising it. Well, at this season of Lent, as we, those of you who are, pay attention to it, as we contemplate this collision between our sinfulness and the holiness of God in living out our lives, may we have confidence that it is intrinsic to God's character to be merciful, and that by doing that, he isn't denying his truth and his covenant purposes. Amen. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, this faithful high priest who has passed through the veil into God's very presence, there to be faithful eternal minister for us, and the love of God who shows such great mercy, and the Holy Spirit whom he puts inside us, be with us now and forevermore. Amen.